If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue our trek through the letters of the Thessalonians. And if, as you're turning there, if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would see with spiritual eyes the truth of your word. May we breathe it in so that we may recognize the glories in it and be able to withstand any falsehood that comes our way. For Lord, there is so much that masquerades as truth today. And even the church believers are susceptible to fall for it. And so Lord, protect us, instruct us, prepare us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're now entering a section of Scripture that has been debated for no less than 2,000 years. And I came into this knowing that I very well will produce more questions as we go through this, but I hope to help us develop how we think of this passage that is surrounded with much mystery. And so along these lines, I hope to get us to focus on what we do know about faith and Christ from this passage, even though there are things we may never fully understand or know until Jesus returns. And so that's actually a practical way to view Scripture, is dwell on what you do know when you're reading, and then trust God in those areas where you don't know. Okay? Oftentimes we so get caught up on, well, what about this, what about this, what about this, what about this, that we then forget to actually live out our faith, and we get shipwrecked on the way to trying to honor Christ. And so this is one of those sections of Scripture where we can get so lost in what about this or what about that, that we completely forget what God is actually truly getting us to know through the Scriptures. And so as we look at this passage, keep your eyes, okay? And I say that intentionally. If you don't have a Bible open in front of you, grab the Pew Bible. Swipe to it on your phone. That is not anathema. On your iPad, Kindle, open up the Word, get your eyes on it, and open your ears. Okay? If you need a listening device, we have them in the sound room. I won't judge you for going to grab one. With your eyes, with your ears, worship the Lord in this moment for what He has for you and for what God promises. And again, we can easily get lost in this passage. In the who's of this passage, which we will deal with, in the when's of this passage, which we will kind of touch on. But those are actually not the overall purpose of this passage. God gave us this teaching through Paul to steady our hearts and minds. And if you think about it, this passage where Paul starts off right at the beginning saying, I do not want you to be unsure, I do not want you to be steadied, has actually caused a lot of concern, and books have been written that just go around and around. But the whole goal of this is to steady God's church, to steady our hearts, to steady our minds and give us confidence in our God. And so we're going to break in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to break it into three things that God does. We're going to deal with just one today, hopefully two next week, but there's a solid chance it's going to stretch into three sermons in total. I apologize for that, but there's nothing wrong with taking your time through a passage of Scripture and marinating on it instead of just rushing through. We're not going to, you know, just do it to get it done. We're going to marinate in this and see what God really wants to communicate. The focus is going to be on God in this passage, as it always should be. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power, false and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so the first thing that we see from this passage is that God prepares his people for Jesus' return. And that's what this whole thing is about. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. This is hearkening back. This is connecting to what Paul has taught in 1 Thessalonians. There was some concern in 1 Thessalonians about when Jesus comes and what's going to happen. Are the dead going to miss out? And so it's talking about that collection. When Paul is talking about being gathered to Jesus, it's when Jesus returns, we meet him in the air, the resurrection of the living and the resurrection of the dead, and the rapturing up of the living to meet Jesus in the air and then come down and dwell with him for all eternity. And so we see that God is preparing us, and he has given us in this passage, in all of Scripture, to be confident rather than insecure. It seems as though in here that the Thessalonian church was led to believe that the day of the Lord had already taken place or was about to, was very, very close to being. And how this belief came into the church isn't quite clear. So Paul tackles a myriad of ways one might come to believe this erroneous idea, and I would say how any idea that is wrong comes into our minds. First, Paul tells them not to be shaken or alarmed by a spirit. And so this probably means a prophetic word. Just because someone says it's prophetic doesn't mean it is. Again, Paul says to us in 1 Thessalonians that we're to test every prophecy. Well, what do we test it by? What we think sounds good? No, we test it by Scripture. And actually, the Old Testament says if a prophecy proves false, we actually kill the prophetic person. But that's not true for today. That's not how we deal with it. We call them out. We say, no, this is not true. This is what Scripture says. This is why it's wrong. We must base our belief and understanding of God on Scripture. What we believe about Jesus in his return on the revealed and authoritative Word of God. So there are some sectors of Christianity, of the church, that mean well, but they say this is prophecy, and then they say, well, you have to believe it because God told me. And as I said before, when we talked about prophecy, I believe that God does still speak in those manners, but it is under the authority of God's word. It doesn't stand alone. And then along these lines, he says a spoken word. And this kind of goes towards a preacher or a teacher in the church. Just because it's said by someone who claims to have authority doesn't mean that we just accept it at face value. God has given us his spirit, and he has given us his word to measure, to see the wisdom or the falsehood of it. Just like we need to test prophecy, we need to test all things according to Scripture. And Paul actually, in the book of Acts, gives an example of this. When he was coming through Berea, the Bereans tested what he said according to the scriptures. And he said they were noble for doing this. He didn't say, how dare you? I'm an apostle. Believe what I'm saying. No, he says they were more noble than many others because they went back to the scriptures and they tested what Paul was saying. And so whether it's a prophetic word, whether it's a teaching, a spoken word, Paul wasn't offended by them testing this. And so we also need to learn from this that we must test what is being taught. And then he also says, a letter seeming to be from us. Someone might even write a letter pretending to be an apostle. And we actually have evidence of this in the times after the New Testament. They're called pseudepigraphal letters. Pseudo, fake, written. And they would pretend to be someone that they're not. So, for example, back when, what was that, those books called by Dan Brown came out? Da Vinci Code, that's it. That was all pseudepigraphal, all not actually Gnostic gospel stuff, where, like, the Gospel of Thomas, pretending to be Thomas and his gospel. Okay, so that was, evidence is that was not written by Thomas, but it was someone pretending to be Thomas, writing a gospel of the Bible. And we call it Gnostic because in it there is this feeling and this teaching of the secret knowledge that you need to get under to see what Jesus is really saying. And so just because it's got the name of someone popular, someone authoritative on it, we still need to test it. And so while we really don't send letters to teach one another today, we write books. So Paul would even say, do not be, if you get a book at Barnes & Noble that seems to be from us, test it. If it says that the day of the Lord has come, don't believe it. And then he evidences why he can say that it has not come, and we're going to look at that. And so the Thessalonians may not have looked at the day of the Lord as a 24-hour period, and so that their sufferings were a sign of the day of the Lord and being judged, as we will see. Paul taught on things, and he would not prophesy or teach in contradiction to himself, for the word of God is inerrant and infallible. God teaches us, gives us enough to be confident in him and his timing and plan. So Paul then explains and defends why he can confidently say that this false teaching is false. So again, right off the bat, he's saying whether it's a spirit prophecy, whether it's a spoken word teaching, whether some guy's standing up in front of you, or whether they're writing it down, in any of these things, be careful, know what's true, sift it through what you know is true. And so God tells his people that certain things will happen before Jesus' return, and Paul dwells on one particular thing here. And we are told here that there are actually two arrivals here before the end of time. And so Paul is actually juxtaposing two parousias. We've talked about that word parousia, which means the arrival. And we oftentimes say the parousia of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. But he actually uses later in this chapter, the coming of the lawless one, he actually used the word parousia for that. And so what he's doing is he's saying before Jesus arrives, there's going to be this false arrival that comes. And so the whole teaching in this chapter puts the arrival of this man of lawlessness or the Antichrist in other parts of the scriptures in comparison to the arrival of Jesus. And so he says, first comes the rebellion with the revealing of the man of lawlessness, and then Jesus comes. And so the world will continue to grow in its rebellion towards God. And we see that today, and we can even kind of see it in churches today, this rebellion against God. And we saw a stark reality of it today with the voting down of the after birth bill in the Senate, in Congress. The reality that the image of God means nothing today. That we will just leave a child to die feet away from its mother, or even to, in mercy, end its life That just opens up a whole world of mess and leaves open more tragedy to come. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind has been plunged into ever greater depths of sin. Eventually, it will move into all-out rebellion against God. And this rebellion will have its figurehead, the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. Man of lawlessness, as he says, the son of destruction. He will not follow the law of God and will eventually be destroyed. That son of destruction doesn't mean he'll go through and just destroy everything, although that's going to be part of it, but that's showing his future. He will be destroyed. He will not follow the law of God, and God will destroy him. Much like Judas was referred to as the son of destruction, for those of you who know the word perdition, the son of perdition. He's walking the road to destruction, and eventually Judas took his own life. He was destroyed by what he had done. This man of lawlessness will be revealed, and this is where books and movies have been made. And Kirk Cameron, love him, but he's kind of the face of this type of literature, this type of movie. How is this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, up here? Who is he? What does he look like? Paul tells us what he will be like and do. And he basically does three things. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He'll be the ultimate authority on God and worship. He will give concrete, observable acts of defiance against God. So it's one of these things that if you're in Scripture, if you're breathing the truth of God, you will recognize the stench of falsehood. I am not really concerned about Christians, true Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians, falling for this guy and believing him. I think it's going to be evident that he opposes God's law. However, Christians that are just in it to fill a pew, to warm, to do their time, that aren't steeped in Scripture will potentially fall prey to what this guy's laying down. But it's going to be clear, this guy is going to be bad news. He will take his seat in the temple. We'll wrestle with what that means in a little bit, and he'll proclaim himself to be God. And so this guy has no concern for God and Christ or his people. And if you recall, this sounds a lot like what we talked about when we went through our Book of Daniel study. He will be modeled after Antiochus Epiphanes IV from Greece, who terrorized the people of God and desecrated the temple and led many of God's people to apostasy. Okay, apostasy specifically relates to people that follow God, where they know what's true, or they claim to know what's true, but then go in the opposite direction. And Antiochus Epiphany did that. He actually got quite a solid following of Jews of that day to worship what he was putting down rather than the triune God. And this, is, again, has been debated for 1,900 years, and I honestly don't assume I will settle this for you now. But every generation since that time has worked hard to identify a contemporary leader as this candidate. From the Roman emperor, if you read about Nero, he made a pretty good case for being this guy. To Caligula, set up a statue of himself in the temple in Jerusalem and demanded to be worshipped. That sounds like a pretty good candidate. Vespasian, whose army crushed the temple in Jerusalem and worshipped Vespasian there in mockery of the Jews. Then you move on to the Vandal invaders who invaded North Africa, then Europe, then the old Roman emperor as they eventually sacked Rome in 455. Then you have Muhammad, may have been a good, where as Islam spread. Then it was the corrupt popes of the Middle Ages that were labeled, and then it was the papacy itself. And there's actually quite a large group of people that consider the papacy itself to be the Antichrist. Then Roman Catholics in offense towards Martin Luther saying the Pope is the Antichrist said, no, Martin Luther's the Antichrist. And so it's this back and forth. And so there is just the church is so busy in trying to label someone of their time that we're missing the whole point. That we need to be invested in the truth rather than lawlessness. The reality with all of these, with the exception of Martin Luther, I think that that was just mean. Even though he wasn't perfect by any means, a case can be made for all of these. All of these characters. But I still believe that we're waiting for one to come. And notice that in this, there is a thread that believes that before this guy comes, that the church will be kind of raptured into heaven before this guy arrives. But that doesn't seem to be Paul's teaching here. Because that would have been a much easier, shorter chapter when if you could have just said, well, you know that the day of the Lord hasn't come because you're still here. But in reality, he says, no, here's how you know, because you're going to be here and you're going to see it and you're going to be able to recognize it. Here's how. So I'm not a believer. I don't believe this passage teaches on a secret rapture, because Paul seems to be preparing us, preparing the church to see and know this false Christ, this man of lawlessness. And so rather than trying to identify particular people, we must rest in the fact that God is preparing us for Jesus' return and has told us what to be on the lookout for. The Antichrist will be a man of lawlessness. He is against the law of God and the law of man. He is going to be destroyed. God is in control, even though this man will be allowed to have power. Just notice about God's sovereignty through all of this. God is not surprised by the man of lawlessness. He knows he is there. He knows he's coming. As we will see, God is actually involved in restraining this man of lawlessness until the right time. This guy isn't going to mess up God's plan. In fact, he needs to come before God's plan fully evolves, fully comes into view. And he's already appointed for destruction. He will lose. And to give you a preview, how does he lose? Jesus comes and he's vanquished. At the breath of his mouth, Jesus vanquishes him. And that goes back to Revelation, when Jesus comes kingly and from the word of his mouth destroys the armies. There's really not going to be a battle of Armageddon. Because Jesus comes, war over. He sets himself up in place of God as well. He fulfills the deception of the human heart that puts humanity or oneself in the place of God. This is Romans 1. The heart of mankind worships the creature rather than the creator. Some take the setting up in the temple of God means that there will be a rebuilding of a literal physical temple in Jerusalem at the end of time. I'm not entirely convinced of that. I mean, they go to Ezekiel, but if you do the dimensions of Ezekiel's temple, that's going to be really hard to fit on the planet. It's going to be real tough. So I'm not convinced that there's going to be a rebuilding of a literal temple. Verse 3 in the rebellion or apostasy does not seem to be limited as well to a geographical region of Israel. Or even the United States. We have to be careful of putting United States as the new Israel in our thinking. You know, we have to, I'm going to get a little bold and offend some of you right now, but we have to be careful that we assume the Antichrist is going to come out of the United States, although if it does, I wouldn't be surprised if he's a Republican. And I say that seriously because the danger of the church is to identify our politics with our Christianity. And so it would be so Satan to raise up a Republican as the Antichrist. Be careful. I'm serious about that. Because we can be so blinded by our politics that we forget the Word of God. I'm just going to leave that for you to stew on a little bit. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful of limiting that God's plan is just an area of the world. Because when we use the word apostasy, it means leaving God, but we have to understand that with the rejection of Jesus, Israel is already apostate. They need the gospel. They need to believe in Jesus. This rebellion seems to take place worldwide as well. And so while I believe the rebellion talked about is worldwide, I think it is also saying that it even affects those who claim to be Christians. And they will fall prey, some that are, I would say, nominal or name-only Christians will fall prey to the Antichrist. And so the temple is actually the church. He will attempt to set himself up as an authority amongst believers. Why do I say that? Well, Paul continually talks about the church being the what? The temple of God, the new temple. It is not built by stones, but it is built by a people. One commentator, Beale, says, the same phrase, God's temple, is found 9 other times in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians, and it's almost always referring to Christ or the church. Not once in Paul does it refer to a literal temple in Jerusalem, in Israel, of the past or the future. And you know, Matthew 26, you'll say, well, Jesus talks about destroying the temple in 3 days. Yeah, and then he says he'll rebuild it in 3 days. And so he was actually talking about himself being destroyed because he is the temple. And he will rebuild the spiritual temple in the church. So Matthew represents a transition to a spiritual temple that is the only focus of Paul. And according to John 2:21, when Jesus referred to the building or raising up of the temple, he was speaking of his body and of his own resurrection, and Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple of God. Israel's former physical temple was but a physical foreshadowing of Christ and his people as the temple. And because Jesus is the temple, Paul elsewhere refers to believers as the temple of God because they have believed in Jesus and are identified with him as part of his body. And it's actually interesting, if you then go to Revelation, and you read through and you go to Revelation 13:6, which portrays the Antichrist attacking believers who are depicted as a tabernacle or a temple. Revelation 11:1 to 7 contains the same picture, though the saints are pictured as a sanctuary and lampstands in it. And so what brings the 2 Thessalonians and Revelation passages even closer together is the fact that both are apocalyptic in nature and allude to and interpret, we again go back to Daniel and his opponent in the prophecies. And so that's all basically to say is that the temple is not a physical place, just like a church, yes, has a physical place, but this place ceases to be a church when we leave the doors, if that makes sense. Because the church is an assembly of God's people. So, for example, if we were to sell this property, it could become anything because it's bricks and mortar and the people of God are us together as a people. Now, it has been specially set apart for the use of God's kingdom, and I pray that it stays with that way until the Lord Jesus arrives. But the temple of the Lord is now God's people who believe in Jesus Christ. And so what we can say with confidence is the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will express the opposition of evil to God. And the people of God must be prepared with the goodness and truth of Scripture to recognize this and flee from it. God is preparing us for this. So as Paul says, what does he say? Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, spoken word, or letter from us. This is given to us so we can be prepared on a firm foundation, and so that we will not be deceived. And so we get that. We read our Bibles and know that God is preparing us so that we do not need to be unsettled. Yes, there's some, you know, how will this play out? Will it be painful? Well, there's some questions there. But even with questions, you could be confident that Jesus is preparing you. When this man of lawlessness comes, we will be able to spot him because we have been in God's Word and we are taking seriously God's preparation. You know, when Matthew writes about this and he shares what Jesus says, he says he will come and even try to deceive the elect. And then he says, if that were possible. If. And I believe that's an if statement because God is preparing us. He is telling us this is what to be on the lookout for. We will not be deceived, but we will be ready. So this is a challenge for us. What are you reading? What are you listening to? What are your kids listening to? What are your kids reading? Are you reading more books about the Bible than you are Scripture? I know I'm guilty of that a lot of times, especially as I'm trying to prepare to preach and teach, to get some help and comparison of what other people are thinking. But does that overwhelm actually reading the words of God? What are you putting in front of your kids? What are you allowing them to put in front of themselves? Be careful what we listen to and read, for it could be used to deceive, even if it's a Christian top seller on Amazon or Barnes & Noble. Be careful. I'll tell you, this was a lot easier in my mind before we had kids than it is now. We had this great scheme. We're not going to let them watch anything that we haven't previewed first. You know how much time that takes? My heart is easily led astray, so much more for our kids who haven't been built, haven't totally formed how to think, how to discern. So we need to be careful what we put in front of our own eyes and hearts as well as the kids around us. Where are you spending? Where am I spending my time and energy to find a firm foundation? And where am I? Where are we leading our families? There are only a certain number of hours on each day, and this can be daunting. But we've all got the same number of hours each day. If you found a few extra, let me know where you found them. But this is important. I'm concerned for especially the Western church, both conservative, liberal, progressive, that we have gotten so lost in our reading everything and hearing everything and filling our time and energies with everything outside of God's Word that we take another man's or woman's word for it. And we forget what's actually in there, even though when we read those books, they put in parentheses where they attempt to get it from Scripture. And we kind of trust them for it. I do. But we need to be going back. And I was so surprised, but also exuberant, by the vote that the United Methodist Church voted this week, that they're going to stick with affirming traditional sexuality. And it didn't come from the American United Methodist side that vote was affirmed. It came from the global church. And this one Liberian pastor said, he said, this is to paraphrase, but he says, we don't need the enlightened Western mind to teach us what the Bible says. We can become so proud, so arrogant, but that is not the way of Christ. But we also don't want to take that vote and put it on billboards so that people in the LGBTQ community can't come here and find why is Jesus worth worshiping over their sexuality. So it's a double-edged sword. We can, yes, affirm traditional scriptural views, but also understand that we need to exemplify them in a way that honors Christ and his love and commitment to change the whole person, heterosexual, homosexual, questioning, you name it. And that's harder to do than I think we realize. But church, just because it's got the label church on it or Christian on it, doesn't mean we can let our guard down. Don't get your guard down when I'm saying it either. I've screwed up. I've misspoken many times. But we need discernment. We need to wrestle with the scriptures together. For God is preparing us for the man of lawlessness, for his kingdom, as we wait to see it being revealed. And as we're going to see, it's being restrained for now. But even in its anticipation, we must not be unsettled, but dive deep into his word so that we may have a firm foundation that whatever winds of change may come, Jesus Christ is our foundation and rock for eternity. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, give us wisdom in how to share it, in how to apply it to our hearts and our lives. Lord, give us a supernatural understanding of your word so that we can know the truth better than the back of our hand and not fall prey to the falsehood around us. In Jesus' name we pray.